Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and as we approach this Christmas holiday to celebrate the King of Glory who invaded human history, I thought it was important to take a few moments and discuss why we know Jesus is God. Christ is the Lord. Start 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm simply going to read verse 5, and it says this: "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." King James says, "For we cast down vain imaginations." That word there, imaginations, or arguments as it is in the ESV, which I use, comes from the Greek word logismos, where we get our English word logic from. And so when it's saying casting down vain imaginations, I know oftentimes people use this scripture to talk about gaining control of your thought life, but in a more accurate fashion, it really is contending with, contesting, and overcoming flawed ideology, flawed logic, dare I say, antichrist ideology. That is what this scripture is instructing us to do. And I just want to do a little bit of that today, because as we celebrate the coming of our King in his first advent, we should do so in full recognition, I'll say first and foremost, because of the reason. I would encourage everybody in my family, we have a tradition where we read the gospel out of Luke, the Christmas story out of Luke for Christmas time. But I would encourage you to add to that the beginning of the Christmas story, which I would suggest begins in Genesis chapter 3. We would add a thickening agent. You know, some of y'all who cook gumbo, y'all know what I'm talking about, who cook various pieces of food. You know, sometimes you need thickening agents. A thickening agent to the Christmas story is understanding why there was ever even a need for the coming of the King. And the gospel and the Christmas story actually begins in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3, we have the reality that death, which is a byproduct of an epidemic, lifelong disease called sin. And that the only remedy for the sin sickness with which we have all been infected is Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about Jesus, and I'll tell you guys, part of the reason why this sparked, many of you heard the program. I was talking about the book, Santa's Husband, kind of blew my top a little bit. And the author, David Kibbles and Bits, his name is David Kibblesmith, but Kibbles and Bits, because he's spewing that dog food trash into our society. Which even on that, I learned that this Santa's Husband book is actually 2 years old. CNN saw fit to air their clip last week about this book because they felt like the atmosphere was just right to bring Santa's Husband back around for another spin, you know? Which is why I did our disgusting snakes. But David Kibbles and Bits said that the thing that sparked his desire to write this blasphemous book was this fake war on Christmas that we pretend to have every year. And I made the point that, well, buddy, the war on Christmas is really the war on the Christ in the mus. It's a war on Christ. Now, the war that is on Christ, no one credibly denies the fact that Jesus lived. In fact, our calendars acknowledge the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. The issue that most people contest is whether or not Jesus is God. You see, because if Jesus is God, then we might have to make some adjustments. So just a couple observations I want to make just right from the beginning to kind of frame the conversation I want to have with you today. That only God, the author of the universe, the inventor of humankind, the creator of all that is, only God could predict the location of the hypostatic union's birth, Jesus' incarnate birth. Only God would be able to predict the details of his life, his betrayal, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Only if Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible, could he have performed the miracles that are recorded in Scripture, predicted the future through prophecies with complete accuracy, also recorded in Scripture. Only God in the flesh could defeat death and guarantee forgiveness of sins and eternal life for those who repent and follow him. That's part of the reason why the Pharisees had so many problems with him. Only God could do that. But I want to dig a little bit deeper into this. And I pray that this program will be an encouragement to you, a strength to you, but also a resource that you can point friends, family members, and loved ones to come to the realization that Jesus isn't just an ordinary man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a moral persuader. Jesus Christ is God. Scholars agree that there are over 365 prophecies in scriptures that have been fulfilled. And there are at least 109 distinct biblical prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill in order to satisfy the criteria for the lamb that would be slain for the salvation of the world. In order for that to be accurate, there are at least 109 distinct messianic prophecies that had to be fulfilled in one man. For all of these 109 distinct prophecies to be fulfilled in one individual, it will require a man so unique as to eliminate all pretenders and really eliminate all men who have ever lived except one. Now, it's possible that a scheme could have been hatched to make Jesus' life seem prophetic by creating these prophecies, you know, prophecies. I mean, really, what is that? I mean, this is urban legend. This is really just myth. There could have been a scheme hatched to create the appearance of Jesus' messiahship after he had passed away from the scene. But modern scholars have established that such a scheme is simply not possible. Now, let me tell you why. I'm going to get into this. The very latest the Old Testament could have been written was some 200 to 300 years before Jesus' birth. Why do I say that? Because that is when the Septuagint was translated into Koine Greek. Now, some of you are asking me, well, Abraham, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint, often referred to by the Roman numerals LXX, which represents 70. The Septuagint is also known as the translation of the 70, referring to the 70 Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible, the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. They were in Alexandria, Egypt, in Africa. The 70 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Koine Greek. Much of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the language that was popularly spoken within the Roman Empire. At this time period, Alexandria, Egypt, Israel, the Middle East were all under the authority of the Roman Empire. Well, the Septuagint was translated in about 280 BC, in about the third century before what's referred to amongst the regressives, before the Common Era. In about the third century BCE is when the Septuagint was translated. So in order for that to happen, the events that are included in the Hebrew scriptures that were translated into Koine Greek had to have been completely done 200 to 300 years before Jesus' birth. That means most scholars of antiquities, I should say it this way, as a result of this, most scholars of antiquities admit that the Hebrew original that the Septuagint was translated from must have existed at least 50 to 150 years before the Septuagint was produced. Now, why is that? Because you have to have the Hebrew prophecies, the accounts, all of those things must exist. Then you have to have time for the Jewish scholars to study these things, combining that with their learning how to convey the Koine Greek language, convey those Hebrew concepts and principles into the Koine Greek language. So most scholars agree. They admit, man, we have this thing called the Septuagint. That means that the Hebrew Bible must have been completely finished 50 to 150 years before the Septuagint was created. That means it's impossible for these stories to have been manufactured after Jesus lived and died. You see where I'm going? Does that make sense? More specifically, and we're going to dig into this some more, that means that all 109 specific messianic prophecies that Bible scholars all agree would have to be fulfilled in the Messiah, that means all of these prophecies of Jesus' life and death, including Isaiah 53, for example, and Psalm 22, they had to be written at least 250 to 400 years prior to Jesus' birth. When we sing, "Come, let us adore him," we're not talking about "come, let us adore some ordinary fellow." We're talking about the Messiah. We will dig into this more on the other side of the break. You're listening to this Christmas-centered, focused program on the Lord who is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. You don't want to miss the rest of the program. We'll be back after this break.
To you shall come.
to You Shall Come, Emmanuel. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abe Hamilton III here. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Before we went to the break, I just was laying the foundation, some historical facts that demonstrate the reality that Jesus is God. Because when you come square to face directly the reality that the things that Jesus lived and fulfilled in those 109 distinct messianic prophecies, that they had to have occurred centuries before Jesus was born, you then are removed from the penchant to lean against the divinity of Jesus and recognize that, wait a minute, there's more cooking here than what's percolating on the surface. Now, when you consider these 109 distinct messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual, the mathematic probability of 20 of those prophecies all being fulfilled in the life of one individual. When I'm talking about messianic prophecies, I'm talking about him being, the prophecies about him being born in Bethlehem. The prophecies in Zechariah that indicate that he would be betrayed, not just for silver, but specifically prophesying hundreds of years before his birth even, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The mathematical probability that all of these things will be fulfilled in the life of one individual is less than 1 in 1,125,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, even really heard of the number quadrillion until I start looking at the probabilities of the prophecies occurring in the life of one person. And I heard Kirby Anderson from the point of view saying that it's the probability of that happening is less likely than it would be for a blind man to be put in East Texas and instructed to walk across East Texas to West Texas blindfolded to pick up one specific silver dollar. That there is a higher likelihood that that would happen with the blind man picking up the silver dollar than it would be for all of these prophecies to occur in the life of one individual. To say it simply, folks, very, very minimal chances. You probably wouldn't want to take those odds and go to Vegas. You know what I'm talking about? No, I'm not an advocate of gambling. Everybody calm down. What I'm saying is that when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of these messianic prophecies, the specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, beginning in the initial presentation of the Christmas story in Genesis 3:15. You have the indications that the Christ would be born of a woman. Isaiah tells us that he would be born of a virgin. Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 tell us that he would be the seed of Abraham. Not all the people in the world, he would be the seed of Abraham. He would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, as reflected in Genesis 49, and then responded again to in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 33. You have the reference that he would be of the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. You have the reference that I just gave you earlier, Micah 5, 2, that his birthplace would be Bethlehem. Bethlehem. I mean, this is amazing. Amazing. He would be heralded by a messenger of God, having a forerunner. All of this is in scripture, that he would cleanse the temple. Malachi tells us about that. He would cleanse the temple. He would be rejected by his own people. Psalm 118, 22, 1 Peter 2, 7 tell us that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 tells us that the Messiah would die some 483 years after 444 BC. Go and look it up. So you have the prediction, the prophetic prediction of the Messiah's death that occur hundreds of years before the Messiah is even born. Come on. You have the prophecies in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, that indicate that the Messiah would specifically die a humiliating death. And some of the features of that humiliation would be that the Messiah would be rejected by Israel. That's in Isaiah 53. That he would be silent. Get this, that he would be silent before his accusers. There was a song we used to sing in the church, my church growing up. He didn't say a mumbling word. He didn't say a mumbling word. He didn't say a mumbling word for me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He didn't say a mumbling word for me. That was prophecy. That's not just an old spiritual song. There was Hebrew prophecy that the Messiah, being wrongly accused, unjustly crucified, he would say nothing in his own defense. Glory to God. I'm getting excited, Jeff. Said that there are prophecies in Isaiah 53 that say that he would be crucified among thieves. Now, how specific can you get? That he would be crucified among thieves. Remember when he's on the cross? The thieves beside him on the cross? Psalm 22 also indicates that he would be mocked. Remember when his beard was plucked? And you had one of the Roman soldiers who punched Jesus, who said, if you are God, tell us which one of us punched you, when they all were punching him. Isaiah also told us that the Messiah would pray for his persecutors. It gets as even specific in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when it said that the Messiah would be pierced in his side. Pierced in his side. The Messiah would be pierced in his side. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, when he was pierced in his side. Isaiah also prophesied that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. A rich man's tomb. We know that that was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 57 through 60. When Joseph of Arimathea, a man of much means, offered his own tomb for the Messiah to be buried. It was prophesied that the Messiah would have people casting lots for his garments. And then it also was prophesied that this Messiah would rise from the dead. Not only that he would rise from the dead. Psalm 16 talks about that. Psalm 68 tells us that after rising from the dead, he would ascend into heaven. And Psalm 110 tells us that he would sit at the right hand of God. All of this hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. As I stated in the first segment, no credible scholars contest the fact that Jesus lived. The only arguments that are presented is whether or not he's God. Well, I just went through some, giving you a sampling of the prophecies that all had to be fulfilled in one person to qualify as God in the flesh. And some of the strongest evidence, yes, I said it, my wife, she teaches children, actually she teaches an apologetics class at the homeschool co-op that we're a part of. She tells our kids and the students she teaches that one of her favorite words is evidence. One of the strongest sources of evidence for Jesus being God is none other than the resurrection. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 40, when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, give us a sign to show us you are God. And Jesus says to them, I give you no sign other than the sign of Jonah. In the fish's mouth, 3 days. Jesus, while he was alive, not only foretold his own death, but Jesus also foretold his resurrection. Now, how then do the antagonists to Jesus' divinity, how do they approach the issue of the resurrection? Well, when you have all of this evidence, it's kind of the same way defense attorneys do it in court, or the same way regressive politicians do it in public parlance. The tax bill is going to raise all your taxes. It's not going to help the little man, except employees are getting bonuses and raises and raises and bonuses a couple hours after the tax bill is passed. When you're confronted with all of this evidence, you have to explain it away somehow. So what's one of the first sources of attempted explaining away? One of the first attacks is that the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Jesus is dead. They're grieving. They're in sorrow. They just went to the wrong tomb, right? But here's the question I have for them. How could it be the wrong tomb if the women and the disciples found the burial clothes lying there? Wrong tomb, right? How is it the wrong tomb when they find the burial clothes lying there? Let's turn to John chapter 20. Man, they tried to explain it away. Oh, wait a minute. I'm passing up. Here we go. John chapter 20. I'm turning my Bibles to some of you like, wait, Dave, let me get my Bibles in the right place. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to try to read this quickly, too, because I love the way the Lord does things, right? He says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That would be John. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, this is how much I love God. Not only does he resurrect, leave the grave clothes in the tomb, but he folds up the face cloths and put it in a separate stack. That's the God I serve, I'm telling you. Not only is he going to leave the grave clothes, he's going to leave a little folded laundry for you. If they went to the wrong tomb, how could they find the burial clothes lying there? Interesting. Another counterpoint to this wrong tomb assertion. Did the Roman soldiers and authorities forget where the tomb was? Remember, the tomb was closed with a Roman seal. And this is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. The tomb where Jesus was placed, the tomb from that Joseph of Arimathea granted for Jesus' burial, it was sealed with a Roman seal. Now, if the women went to the wrong tomb and the disciples went to the wrong tomb, did the Roman authorities forget which tomb it was? Me don't think so. Me thinks you're off base, yeah, boy. No. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb that had the burial clothes with the folded face cloth, that the Romans also knew where it was located. This confirms the Roman seal and the Roman presence confirms that the women and the disciples went to the right tomb. And if the women and the disciples had been at the wrong tomb, the Jewish and Roman authorities would have stopped the spread of the resurrection story simply by pointing the women and the disciples to the correct tomb in which they would have found Jesus' still dead body. They would have said, oh, you Christ followers, you followers of the way, y'all tripping, man. Look, y'all went to the wrong tomb. The tomb is right here. Jesus' rotting carcass is right in there. And that would have completely crushed the resurrection story. Also, this is really worth consideration. Do you think Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible describes as a wealthy man, do you think after spending his own money to have someone carve out a small cavern in stone that he would just forget the location of his freshly carved tomb? No, sir. No, sir. It would have been impossible to challenge people to worship a resurrected Savior if his body were still in the tomb. Yet the disciples began to preach this very absurd fact in the very same city where the tomb would have still been. The empty tomb is what Jesus' disciples used as Exhibit A to preach the resurrection of the Christ. Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We're just talking Jesus, man. Just talking Jesus. Before we went to the break, I was simply making the argument that had the disciples simply gone to the wrong tomb, the Romans and the Jewish authorities would have simply been able to say, Jesus' body is right here. But the disciples used Jesus' empty tomb as Exhibit A in their effective presentations of the gospel. So that attempt to explain the way the resurrection of Christ falls completely flat. Another explanation attempt is that someone stole Jesus' body. But I have a couple questions for you. How then could the disciples have moved the stone away from the tomb without waking up the Roman guards? Assuming the Roman guards were sleeping. Remember, Pilate didn't want to risk any chance that this Jesus, you know, would resurrect. They were already discussing the fact that, well, you heard some people saying he's going to resurrect. So, you know, to avoid that, let's put a Roman guard. And a Roman guard wasn't just one single solitary soldier. You had a battalion, if you will, of soldiers who were guarding Jesus's tomb. And so for the disciples to come to remove the stone from the sealed tomb, sealed with a Roman seal, guarded by a Roman guard, how would they have moved the stone away from the tomb that was a huge stone without waking the Roman guards? Tomb disturbance under the Roman authorities was a capital crime that required a death penalty. Roman soldiers falling asleep while on duty was also the death penalty. It would require the death penalty for those soldiers. So how then would you explain that away? Certainly fear of death on the part of the Roman soldiers would have kept them from falling asleep. And I'm going to get to some scripture to tell you that we know they weren't asleep. They were not asleep because the Bible explains and historical documents confirm. The next thing I want to suggest to you that the disciples were so defeated having seen Jesus so brutalized and hung on the cross that they didn't even really expect him to resurrect. Remember, they were surprised. Luke records Cleopas and his companion leaving Jerusalem all downcast because they didn't expect him to rise. And I referred again to the size of the stone that was in front of the tomb. It would have taken more than 11 men to move that stone. Even if they wanted to perpetrate the fraud that they were stealing Jesus's body, who would be willing to help them? Because it would have taken more than 11 men to move this ginormous stone, But the Bible tells us that the stone was moved by an angel. And we know this because following the stone's removal and Jesus's exit from the tomb, the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities colluded to hatch up an explanation as to what happened. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15 tell us. Verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taking counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. What's happening here? The Roman soldiers immediately go and tell the Jewish Sanhedrin elders that Jesus resurrected. An angel removed the stone. And the Jewish elders gave them bribe money. Or I should say, hush money. Gave them money. And said, verse 13, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now, what is he talking about? Because the Jewish elders knew that if the Roman soldiers revealed to the governor Pilate that they were asleep and that Jesus' body was stolen, that they would face the penalty of death. But the Jewish elders gave them shush money and said, man, keep this between you and I. And if the governor finds out anything about it, we will make sure that you guys don't face capital punishment. Verse 15, so they, the soldiers, took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So you see, this lie about Jesus' body being stolen away, it started with people who witnessed the moved stone. Now, if the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities really believed that Jesus' body was stolen away, why did they come up with this lie, this cover-up? This kind of, oh, Benghazi happened because of a YouTube video. Wink, wink. Yeah, you see where I'm going here? Knowing full well, YouTube had nothing to do with Benghazi. Knowing full well, Jesus' body was not stolen away. They wanted to pay and bribe to cover the lie. They wanted to pay and bribe to cover the lie. They wanted to pay and bribe and cover the lie. Mm-hmm. If Jesus' body was still in the tomb and the disciples were lying about the resurrection, the authorities would have simply put Jesus' body on display to end the resurrection story. I said that already. Lastly, for this particular point, if Jesus' body were truly stolen, why were the grave clothes still in the tomb, left folded, as I described earlier? If they're going to steal his body, why leave the grave clothes? Mm-hmm. Another explanation to try to explain the way Jesus' resurrection, something called the swoon theory. You ever heard of that? The swoon theory. The swoon theory says, oh, well, it really would happen. Jesus never really died. He just was unconscious. He was knocked out unconscious on the cross, and they put him in the tomb thinking he was dead, but he was just unconscious. And when he entered the cold tomb, the cold, crisp air revived Jesus all of a sudden and somehow gave him He-Man-like strength, like Hulk smash tombstone, so he can move the stone by himself. Now, we have scripture, and I won't read it because I have somewhere else I want to go. But in John chapter 19, verse 28 through 37, you can read all about a response there. But Jesus, having been beaten and mangled as he was, would a half-dead Jesus been able to roll away the stone that covered the tomb and walk by the Roman guard who was guarding the tomb? Are you kidding me, man? And if others helped Jesus escape, would the disciples have been energized and inspired by a weak and near-death Jesus to the degree that they would have been willing to put their own lives on the line for a lie? Remember, Jesus' original apostles, almost all of them were martyred themselves. Would they then have been energized by this half-mangled Jesus that they stealthily, you know, get out of the way and then they're going to preach the resurrection knowing that he wasn't resurrected? To the risk of their own lives? All of them? Come on. Come on. Another explanation, another theory that is attempted to explain away Jesus' resurrection is something called the hallucination theory. Now, why is there a hallucination theory? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, which I'm going to read, that Jesus, in a resurrected form, was seen by more than 500 people. And it tells us these 500 people, many of them were still alive, even into Paul's time period of living. But the hallucination theory say, oh, all of these 500 or more people were hallucinating. We know Acts chapter 1 tells us Jesus in resurrected form spent 40 days showing himself to people, providing many convincing proofs of his resurrection. But let's read what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And this is Apostle Paul writing. He said, now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And when Paul says according to the scriptures, he's talking about according to the Hebrew scriptures. And that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, let me explain this. Oh, I love Paul. I love Paul. Paul is explaining that Jesus in resurrected form appeared to Peter. Then the Bible says in resurrected form, he appears to James. Now, I just want to let you in on something. James, the epistle of James, is written by Jesus's brother in that James is the son of Mary. But Christian church history records that James, and even Jewish history, that James, Jesus's brother, was not even converted to Christianity until Jesus resurrected. Now, nobody will out you if you're lying like family. Am I right about it? James had such a problem with Jesus' claims. He heard about Jesus' teachings, heard about his preachings, heard about his miracles, but James wasn't having it. James didn't believe it until he saw his own brother resurrected. Because James said, I know that's my brother. I know he's dead. And when James saw him in full resurrected form, he said, oh, this is not just my brother. This is God. Not only that, Paul says in verse 7 that Jesus in resurrected form appeared to more than 500 people at one time. At one time. And he says, many of whom are still alive right now. So what is he saying? Paul is saying that, listen, guys. I'm telling you, I heard the man speak. I was there. And if you don't believe me, you can go ask Junie. Go ask Rollo, go ask Paco, ask James, ask Billy, because they were there too. Now, you can say I'm lying, but tell me that all of them are lying too. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this occurred in the lifetime of eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Say, you don't have to take my word for it. There are more people that saw him just like I did in resurrected form. And if, I forgot to add this in too, that at the time of Paul seeing the resurrected Christ, he was an enemy of what he was teaching. He saw himself as being unilaterally predisposed to eliminating the message of this one who was teaching. But he was so compelled, he said, man, this is the Christ. If the initial disciples were hallucinating, their hallucinations must have all started and stopped at the same time. If it was a hallucination. The resurrection, as I stated, was witnessed by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And who then, if they know this is a lie, would die for a lie? Now, all of this information, this evidence that I've discussed with you today, as the book has been written, the evidence demands a verdict. There's no way, every case I've ever tried, there's no way after presenting a full and replete offering of evidence, there's no way that the jury can come back without a verdict. And I know that as I was sharing some of that information, some of you may have been saying, what in the world? Are you serious, Abraham? We have all of this information and evidence to support Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and his resurrection. The only conclusion, or should I say the only issue that there is left to wrestle with, was whether or not you believe Jesus is God. This Christmas season that we're celebrating right now, it doesn't start with a baby in a manger. It starts in Genesis. When sin enters the world and infects God's perfect creation and infects all mankind with a sin sickness that manifests itself in such a way that even little babies don't have to be taught to be selfish. You see evidence of the fall all around you. Little children, what's the first thing you hear them say? Mine! Mine! Slap, punch, bite! I have a little one, trust me, I know. They're so cute, but don't be deceived. They're vipers in diapers. We know we have evidence of the sin sickness in our hearts. The Ten Commandments lays it out. Have we stolen? Have we lied? Have we lusted in our hearts? It's evidence of the fall. And if you're hearing me and you know that you have evidence of the sin sickness in your own life, there is only one remedy. And that remedy is accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, investing your eternity in his person and his work. The book of Romans tells us that in order to be saved, we must confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. And if you want to be saved, I encourage you right now to do that. Just simply pray this simple prayer with me. Lord, I confess that I am a sinner infected with the sin sickness, and I need a Savior. This Christmas, I don't want something wrapped under a tree. I'd like to spend eternity with you. If that is you and you've prayed that prayer, don't go too quickly, because this is really not the end of anything. It is only the beginning. And if you have entered this beginning, I encourage you as soon as you can, find a Bible-believing church and tell the people there you want eternity.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.